All right, in this Sunday school hour, we have begun looking through our Confession of Faith. Our Confession of Faith is a 1689 confession, and by a confession of faith, we simply mean a summary of those things that we believe the Bible teaches in various areas. And so we have already considered together the Holy Scriptures. We have considered God and the Trinity. And now we find ourselves in chapter 3. Now, if you don't have a confession, there is a confession. The back of your hymn books, right, the very back of your hymn books, page 672 is where we are this morning. 672. We also have these confessions, if anybody wants one of them. We ask that you not mark in the hymn books, of course. You are welcome to mark in these if you want them. Does anybody want a copy of this? Everybody's content. All right. All right, so we're in chapter 3 of our confession, God's Decree. And we started this a couple weeks ago. And first of all, we spoke briefly about what do we mean by God's decree. When we speak of God's decree, what in the world are we talking about? And the answer to that is this. God's decrees are His eternal purposes by which, for His own glory, He has ordained whatever comes to pass. So as we think of history past, as we think of that which lies ahead, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over everything that happens. Nothing is out from underneath His control. In Daniel chapter 4, and verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar even recognized that reality. Let me start by reading, first of all, verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now here it speaks of God's decree. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So here we're reminded that God is in control of all that happens in the heavens and with all that happens with the inhabitants of the earth. He controls all things. And how does He do it? According to His own will. It is what God has purposed that comes to pass. It is what God has willed that takes place. And no one can say to Him, "What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen?" And no one can say to Him, "I'm going to stop you from doing what you purpose to do." No one can say that to God. For God will do everything He's purposed to do, everything He has so willed to do. That's what we mean when we speak of God's decrees. God's decrees are His own plans for history, and they always come to pass, and nothing takes place, nothing that takes place falls outside of God's decree. All right? So we're basically speaking of God's sovereignty over all things. All right? Now, in light of that, we looked last 2 weeks ago at the first two paragraphs, in which, first of all, we have a general statement about God's decrees. All right? And then, starting in paragraph 3, we have a more specific dealing of God's decrees. So first of all, a general idea concerning God's decrees, and we've already looked at that, but first, paragraph 1 says, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Alright? So there's the universality of God's decree. God has, it is God's doing, by His most wise and holy will, freely, that is, all by Himself, and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens has been purposed by God. Now, in light of that, we don't have time to go into all this because we did it 2 weeks ago. So I'd say get the CD if you weren't here and want to go into detail. But in light of that, there are two errors that the confession writers deal with. One is, well, if God is in control of all things, then God must also be in control of sin. And therefore, is God the author of sin? And the answer to that question is no. Though God is in control, and God uses things such as sin to bring about His holy will, for example, Joseph, God is not the author of sin. And the confession writers make that clear. The second thing they deal with is fatalism. Well, if God has a plan from all eternity, and He's carrying out that plan perfectly, and no one can stop that plan, then it really doesn't matter what I do. And the writers of our confession deal with that error as well, the error of fatalism. So they have these two qualifying statements in the first paragraph. Fatalism is denied, and anyone who puts sin upon God, that also is denied in our confession. And then paragraph 2, he deals with the unconditionality. That is, whatever God brings to pass, He doesn't bring to pass because He saw it taking place in the future. God decreed all things before the world began. God purposed all things before the world began. And it wasn't conditioned upon anything that He saw even in the future. And so the writers of our confession basically say this: God is sovereignly in control of all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now, some people have difficulty with that. They have trouble with that. But that's what the Scriptures teach us concerning God's decrees. Now, having dealt in a general way with all things whatsoever comes to pass, coming to paragraph 3, they become more specific. And starting in paragraph 3, they deal with God's decree in salvation. Is God sovereign with regard to the salvation of man? It is what we commonly call the doctrine of election. Does the Bible teach such a thing concerning the salvation of man? And so in paragraphs 3 through 7, The writers of our confession deal with God's decree to save. God's decree to save. And then these paragraphs we can divide up into three parts. All right, let me give you the major divisions. First of all, in paragraphs 3 and 4, we have the major attributes of God's decree to save. And then in paragraphs 5 and 6, we would have the positive outworking of God's decree to save. And then in paragraph 7, we have the proper handling of this doctrine. So in paragraphs 3 and 4, major attributes. Paragraphs 5 and 6, positive outworkings. Paragraph 7, the proper handling of this doctrine. So first of all then, paragraphs 3 and 4. Major attributes. Paragraph 3 deals with what we might call divine selectivity. Divine selectivity. Now, read paragraph 3 with me, and let's notice what it says. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to the act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. So here in this paragraph, the world is divided into two parts. Notice what they say here. First of all, some men and angels. That's category 1. Category 2, he just describes as others. So we have some men and angels. We have others. We could say other men and angels. Now, concerning some men and angels, they are predestined. They, by the foreordaining of God to eternal life, they are determined to have eternal life by God. Right. They get eternal life. The others, we could say, are predestined and foreordained to condemnation. Right. Some will receive eternal life, others condemnation. The some who gain eternal life, how do they gain that eternal life? Through Jesus Christ. Only through Christ can man have eternal life. Only through Christ are sins forgiven. On the other hand, the others who are condemned because they are left in their sin. Because of their sin, they are condemned forever. All right? Still with me? Some, eternal life by God's grace. Others, condemnation left in their sins. Let's come back over to the some. The some who have eternal life through Jesus Christ, how is it that they have come to Christ. Well, again, the authors of our confession says this takes place, how? By the glorious grace of God. It is God showing them grace. Grace is receiving something you do not deserve. And God, by His grace, brings some to eternal life through faith in His Son. All right? We're back over to the others. The others who are condemned because they are in their sin manifest to us the glorious justice of God. God is just when He condemns those in their sin because the wages of their sin is death. So the others manifest the justice of God. God is just. No man can accuse God. No man from hell will ever look at God and say, I don't deserve this. Because every man deserves hell because of their sin and rebellion against God. And the scriptures are clear that we have all sinned against God. The some who have eternal life through Jesus Christ by God's grace, they're the ones who can say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to have my sins forgiven. I'm a man who's guilty of breaking God's law. Therefore, I do not deserve this. All right. And so here we see the two sides of God's decree to save. We see God's grace bringing His Son into the world that all who believe will be saved. We see condemnation, reprobation upon others left in their sins, demonstrating that God is a just God. Those are the two sides of God's work of salvation. Now, notice with me, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Paul sort of opens up this very idea here in Romans 9. And here he uses the example of Esau and Jacob. Notice verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. For it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here were two. There were twins. They're not even born yet. And neither one of them, it's interesting, having done neither good or evil, even though we could say both would be born in sin, no doubt about that. But God decreed that one over the other would be selected that his purpose in election might stand, that he would demonstrate that his will be done, even with regard to divine selectivity. And so here we have a picture of that reality from the Holy Scriptures. And so we see then this distinguishing or divine selectivity in paragraph 3. Then we move on to paragraph 4. And in paragraph 4, the authors tell us that with regard to this divine selectivity, there is an unchanging character. Paragraph 4, the unchanging character. Notice what they say, paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So God from all eternity has chosen his people, and no one can change what he has purposed to do. That's why when we read in the book of Isaiah, when Christ dies on the cross, Isaiah says, our Lord sees the travail of his soul. Our Lord sees the anguish and the suffering that he will endure. But it says what? He will be what? Satisfied. He will accomplish exactly what he came to do, to save his people from their sins. And so the writers of our confession want us to know that this divine selectivity, which was predestined and ordained by God before the worlds began, will be unchangeable. It has particularity to it. It is certain and definite. Will not increase or decrease. Right? That's what they point out there in paragraph 4. Right? sort of hesitate to say this. Any questions with regard to paragraphs 3 and 4? All right. Let's move on then. Paragraphs 5 and 6. The positive outworking. In paragraph 5 and 6, we have the positive outworking. In paragraph 5 in particular, we have the substance. The substance of this degree of election. Let's read it together. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. All right? That's the substance of the doctrine or the decree of election. All right? Now look over just quickly at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here we have this point set before us in Holy Scripture. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestinated us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Basically, this is where our writers of the confession get paragraph 5, the substance of the doctrine of election. Notice, from both the scriptures and our confession, who's the author? Who's the author of this doctrine? Who brings it to pass? God. God. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God. This is the doing of God. This is God's work. He's the author. Secondly, the time. When did He do this? When did God elect? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God elected. Thirdly, what was the determining factor? On what did God select? What determined who He selected? His own will. His will. God didn't look down in eternity and say, oh, there's so-and-so. You know, I think he looks like a pretty good guy to me. I think I might choose him. This is before the world began. The only determining factor of who God selected is His own will. To what end? For what purpose? For His everlasting glory. For God's glory. This is God's glory. Listen, if you throw out the doctrine of election, at the end of the day, you'll end up giving man glory for his own salvation. It is this doctrine that leads us to glorify God. This is His doing. I'm a believer because of God. And the hymn writer said it this way, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. And what caused it to take place? The writers of our confession say, because of His grace. His grace and love, out of His mere free grace and love. There's the doctrine of election. It is God's doing before the foundation of the world, by His own will, for His own glory, by His grace. The five parts, the five positive outworkings of God's decree to save. This is God's doing. And so then we come to paragraph 6. How does all that come to pass? How does that take place? And here the writers say to us that God brings this to pass through Christ and the Spirit working in due season. Look at paragraph 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are the elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called unto faith in Christ by the Spirit working in due season. So the means by which a man is brought to faith in Christ is the work of Christ calling man through the work of the Spirit. And what happens when God calls a man? Through the work of the Spirit, then in due season they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Only the elect will be saved. Mm-hmm. Look over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are all familiar with verse 28. And this we know, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we tend to quote that all the time. We're going through difficult times. We know that all things work together for good. But in the context, it's not just dealing with all things generally, but it is dealing with specifically salvation. Because notice, we tend to stop at verse 28, but notice what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those who He foreknew, God has a plan, God has a purpose. He's conforming them into the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And now we have this chain that binds it all together. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. God has a plan. He's carrying out that plan. And it's so determined that the Apostle Paul doesn't speak in future tense, but he speaks in the present tense. As though it has already happened. They are justified now. They are declared not guilty before God now. They are adopted now. They are part of God's family now. And they are glorified. Does that mean we're without sin? No. We'll deal with that in the next service. But that work of glorification, where we're more and more conformed to the image of His Son, is at work in the heart of every true believer right now. And that's the means by which God brings about His decree of salvation. So that all the elect will be saved. And so here in 5 and 6 we have this positive outworking of this decree of salvation. We see the substance of it, what it's made of, and then we see how it is executed. Paragraphs 5 and paragraph 6. Now I know, again, many people are uncomfortable with this. Does this mean that only the elect will be saved? Yes, it does. But what about the non-elect? They won't be saved. So is that fair? No, it's not fair. The elect should never be saved. They should die and go to hell. There's where the unfairness is. We all deserve fairness, is all of us to go to hell. That's what we all deserve. We tend to get that backwards, as though it's unfair for the non-elect. That's not fair for them. Oh no, they're treated fairly. We who are believers are the ones who are not treated fairly. If you want God to be fair. Do we know who the elect are? We don't. And therefore, what do? We proclaim the gospel to every man. Unashamedly. Unashamedly. The only means that God will use to bring the elect to Himself is the gospel. That's why we believe in the free offer of the gospel to every man. I trust those of you who are here regularly have heard me from this pulpit pleading with sinners to come to Christ. You may say, wait a minute, why do you plead with sinners to come to Christ if you believe in the doctrine of election? because the word of the God instructs me to do so. That's it. That's it. Therefore, we proclaim to every man, you must believe and have faith in Christ. Well, what if they're not the elect? That's not my responsibility. God didn't say, listen, pull up their sleeve. They've got a certain mark. They're one of the elect. Go after them, man. But if they don't have that mark, don't go after them. No, he said, proclaim the gospel to every man. And that's what we're going to do. By the grace of God. So that leads us to paragraph 7, which deals with the proper handling of this doctrine. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Be wise and careful that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, and from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal salvation. Listen, in other words, when the Word of God comes to a man and he turns from his sins and in repentance comes to Christ, that man can be certain that he will be saved. He can be certain of that. So no one can sit around and say, well, I may not be one of the elect. Oh, yes, man, you better turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who does that, we could say, is the elect. Is the elect. And you can be certain that you're a child of God if you repent of your sins and truly trust in Christ. And the one way you can be certain of that is because this is God's doing, and God will keep you. The one hope I have, the confidence I have is, this is God's, it's not my doing. It's God's doing, and that gives me confidence. If it was my doing, if I simply chose because, you know, I'm just smarter than most people, that doesn't give me much confidence, because I know I'm not smarter than most people. But I know my God knows what He's doing. And it leads me to a greater assurance of my salvation, knowing that this is the work of God. Now listen, if you're here and you're saying, I don't know if I'm one of the elect or not. I don't know. Am I one of the elect? I don't know. Then I say to you, my friend, let me ask you something. You turned away from your sins? I mean, have you turned away from sin, and are you trusting in Christ alone? That's the qualification. Now, if you've made some decision and prayed some simple prayer, but really had no dealings with God, then you may wonder if there's been no change. Listen, when God saves His people, there's a change. There's a change. Old things pass away and all things become new. Going on. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, adoration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that are sincerely, to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So listen, at the end of the day, this doctrine leads to one, praise to God. What a great salvation He has provided. He gets all the glory. All praise Him. Listen, don't pat me on the back, man. You've made a good decision. This is God's doing. He gets the glory. And we got to stop and realize that. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of God, not because of you. And therefore, God is praised. God is also reverent. He is reverenced. Listen, God saved me from my sin. I don't deserve that. And I stand in awe of what God has done. And that leads me then to be diligent in making my calling and election sure, seeing if I'm obeying God as I ought. This is the doctrine of election and the proper use of this doctrine. All right, now, some of you may have a zillion questions with regard to, that's the opening up of God's decree, chapter 3. And I got a couple minutes, but some of your questions we may put aside and say we'll talk later. But again, let me tell you, Do not be ashamed of the doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It may run contrary to your own reasoning and your own thought, but the Bible teaches it. Therefore, you must hold to it. And don't be ashamed of that. All right? At the same time, do not allow the doctrine of election to keep you from proclaiming the gospel. You want to proclaim the gospel to all the lost. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Both. And so we must tell men to turn away from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. I mean, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 9, is the same apostle who said to the Philippian jailer when he says, "What do I got to do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul didn't say, "Are you kidding me? Have you not read the book of Romans? You can't do anything. This is all God's doing, man. God sovereignly decrees who's going to be saved." No, Paul looked at the Philippian jailer and said, "Jailer, man, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. And that's what we must do." But in no way diminishes or takes away from the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They're both there. Proclaiming the gospel and God's sovereign election. All right. I get down to a minute now after that speech. Any questions or comments that you have? Wow, I did a great job, or you're really confused, one or the other. I'll take the first one. All right. Well, next week, God willing, we'll move on to creation and look at that together. Because God works out His decrees in providence and creation. So we'll take them up. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks for this hour. We thank You for the Word of God that gives us instruction and teaches us concerning Your sovereignty over all things. And so as we live in this fallen world, and we see the uncertainty that's before us, as we see just the craziness all around us, we thank You that in the midst of all that, we know that You're in control, that You continue to sit on Your throne, ruling over all things, and You're carrying out Your plan perfectly so that You'll receive all the glory and the honor. So, Father, help us throughout every day to live in that reality. And help us to live to praise and glorify You, even as we live in a fallen world. Father, we pray that You would meet with us now in the next hour as we gather to worship You. Help our worship to be that which is marked by both the truth of Your Word and with enthusiasm from our hearts. Because You're a God who's worthy to be praised. And so help us to praise You this morning. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.